So one of the most prominent Jews in the US civil rights movement was Avraham Joshua Heschel, a Warsaw-born American rabbi and one of the leading Jewish theologians and philosophers of the 20th century. Heschel had taught the Talmud in Germany, but emigrated when the Nazis rose to power. His sister Esther was killed in a German bombing. His mother was murdered by the Nazis, and two other sisters, Gittel and Dvorah, died in the concentration camps. The death of these family members, along with the writings of the Tanakh, particularly those of the prophets, had a profound effect on Heschel's sense of social justice, and it played a part in his joining the civil rights and anti-war movements of the 60s and 70s. Heschel became a great friend and supporter of Martin Luther King Jr. As his daughter later recalled, "My father's relationship with Dr. King felt a little miraculous. My father went to Chicago to give a speech at a conference on religion and race that had been organized by the National Conference of Christians and Jews. And that's where he met Dr. King for the first time. And something happened in that moment. They suddenly, instantly became very close in a very deep way. And they worked together, lectured together, and talked together for years after that. Within a few months, Dr. King came to a convention of members of the United Synagogue, representing conservative synagogues around the country, and spoke with my father about race, Soviet Jews, and Israel. And they continued in that way. Clarence Jones, Dr. King's personal attorney, told me they would have meetings to plan things, and Dr. King would always say, 'Well, somebody call Rabbi Heschel and see if he's free that day.' They were on each other's minds, and they were present, even if they weren't physically in the room. They were present to each other. When King called Heschel to ask him to march with him at Selma, the former did not hesitate to respond. 'It was a Friday afternoon,' his daughter writes, "shortly before Shabbat, that I was home with my mother, and we received a telegram asking my father to come to the march in Selma. We called my father, who was still at his office, and he came home, made flight reservations, and packed his suitcase before Shabbat. It was a nervous Shabbat for us. When Shabbat was over, my father made Havdalah, and we went downstairs. And I remember that moment vividly because I was worried that he may never come back, that he was going to a very dangerous place. And so I remember vividly when he kissed me goodbye and he got into a taxi to go to the airport. And it was frightening also because my father was not in great health. The picture that everybody looks at today with great pride was a moment of tension and fear, but you don't see it on their faces. And yet, according to Susanna Heschel, his daughter, that moment was also a holy one for her father. He felt wholeness in the march, she said. It reminded him of walking with Hasidic rabbis in Europe, which is a religious act. He said that Dr. King told him that this was the greatest day of his life. It wasn't like Bloody Sunday, which was a few weeks earlier. It wasn't a moment of terror. It became a religious moment when all Americans, in a sense, came together and said that we are a moral nation. He revitalized us, and my father was part of it." Heschel's personal experience at the hands of the Nazis of persecution attuned him particularly to the oft-repeated message of the Hebrew prophets to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And it was this that compelled him to act when he witnessed the suffering of others. Indeed, to act thus was, for Heschel, a principal means of connecting with God, the God who surpasses our understanding. As is the sages of the Talmud have said, have made Hashem say, "That my people would forsake me but keep my Torah, that by keeping my Torah they would come to know me." Heschel's religious philosophy fully embraced this concept. As he wrote, "To perform deeds of holiness is to absorb the holiness of deeds. A Jew is asked to take a leap of action rather than a leap of thought. He is asked to do more than he understands in order to understand more than he does. Whereas the term ceremony merely expresses what we think, mitzvah expresses what God wills. A mitzvah, a commandment or good deed, is a prayer in the form of a deed, he says. In other words, you don't necessarily come to know God so much by means of direct revelation into your brain or by theological speculation, but through the simple practice of keeping the commandments. Because the Torah is an expression of God's character and will. Opposing injustice, as the Maccabees did at Hanukkah, is central to this expression of character and will. And nothing animates us to oppose injustice quite as much as having experienced injustice ourselves. It attunes you. Perhaps this is why Jews, having suffered so much throughout history, have not just a unique but a powerful contribution to make in opposing injustices in the world today. With regard to our own experience of oppression, the Torah commands us in Devarim 25:17 to, quote, remember what Amalek did to you on the road as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the road as you were exhausted and straggling behind you, but behind when you were tired and weary. He did not fear God. Therefore, when Adonai your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land Adonai your God is giving you as your inheritance to possess, you are to blot out all memory of Amalek from under heaven. Don't forget. In this passage, then, we are specifically commanded to remember. Don't forget. Don't forget the injustices perpetrated against us by the Amalekites. This memory of injustice is intended to inform our subsequent actions. Remember for what purpose? Remembering is never an idle act. Remembering is for a purpose. And the purpose is that we strive to blot out the name of the perpetrator of injustice. The bully is to be brought down. We're to pray for and work towards a world in which there is no more injustice, no more bullying, no more persecution, no more oppression of the weak and the marginalized. And it's important to note in this respect that the command to remember and blot out was not given to the generation that actually suffered Amalek's oppression, but to their children. And as a consequence, we are to conclude that it is the biblical duty of every Jew to actively work against injustice and oppression in the present on the basis of our past, on the basis of what happened to us in Egypt, on the basis of what happened to us in Persia, on the basis of what happened to us in the Crusades and the Inquisitions. It didn't literally happen to this generation, but we are to remember, and that is to subsequently inform our actions as children of those who are oppressed in the present. And this attitude also informs the commandment that you must neither wrong nor oppress a foreigner living among you, for you yourselves were foreigners in the land of Egypt. Just as we are to oppose injustice in the present because of the lessons we derive from our past, so also we are to actively comfort the oppressed and marginalized today. We are to empathize with the sufferings of others and give succor to them because we too have suffered. And we know from our past what it is like to be friendless, to be marginalized, to be defamed and persecuted. And so we are commanded in the present to befriend and support all those who are like us in this respect. And in this way, our sufferings, which might otherwise have the power to break our spirits, to make us bitter and fearful, and to cause us to withdraw from other people because we don't want to get hurt again, will work creatively in us to produce an alternative of love and compassion. There's two things you can do with persecution. You can either sit on it and vow revenge, or you can use it creatively and overcome the evil with light, as the scriptures say. Overcome evil with good. As we extend our hands to others who might be experiencing persecution and injustice, who might be lonely, marginalized, fearful, withdrawn, we thus begin to reflect on God's own attributes of love and mercy, because this runs through like a seam through the Torah and through the Messianic writings. Therefore, in the Torah, God commands us not to abuse any widow or orphan. Obviously, it doesn't just mean widows and orphans. These are metaphorical. If you do abuse them in any way and they cry to me, I will certainly heed their cry. My anger will burn and I will kill you with the sword. Your own wives will be widows and your own children will be fatherless. And moreover, if you loan money to one of my people who is poor, you are not to deal with him as you would a creditor, and you are not to charge him interest. If you take your neighbor's coat as collateral, you are to restore it to him by sundown because it is his only garment. He needs it to wrap his body. What else does he have in which to sleep? And moreover, if he cries out to me, I will listen because I am compassionate. We often hear in believing circles the Torah being castigated by people as something which is harsh and vindictive, as the product of a vengeful tribal god. We often hear the words of Gandhi, an eye for an eye and the world is blind. But of course he misunderstands the meaning of Torah. Indeed, the Tanakh, which contains the Torah, is also unfairly contrasted by believers with the Messianic writings, the so-called quote-unquote New Testament, which some suppose alone to contain the revelation of God as being full of love and compassion. This kind of Marcionist heresy. However, anybody who studies Torah seriously knows this to be a canard, a sick joke. On the contrary, the Torah constantly beats with a heart of love and compassion because God is revealed within it to be full of love and compassion. As Psalm 86 says, Adonai, you are kind and forgiving, full of grace toward all who call on you. Grace in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. Who'd have thought it? God, arrogant men are rising against me. A gang of brutes is seeking my life. And to you they pay no attention. But you, Adonai, are a merciful, compassionate God, slow to anger and rich in grace and truth. Grace and truth. For this reason, the Tanakh constantly rails against injustice and demands the punishment of the oppressor, because this is what God himself does. That is why throughout the Tanakh, beginning with the event of the Exodus, God is portrayed as a liberator, constantly working to set the oppressed free. In their trouble, says Psalm 107, they cried to Adonai and he rescued them from their distress. He led them from darkness, from death, dark gloom, shattering their chains. Let them give thanks to Adonai for his grace, for his wonders bestowed on humanity. For he shattered bronze doors and cut through iron bars. It's because God is a liberator that we, his people, are to be like him. And indeed, as we've seen, this conception has informed Jewish thought for millennia. But of course, God works through his people. Liberation, the deliverance of the oppressed, the opposition to persecution, standing up against the bully, isn't something that just descends from heaven. God only liberates as his people stand up and are ready to be counted. And there's no better time for us to contemplate this than at Hanukkah, a festival that memorializes how just a handful of Jews stood up against a bully 2,000 years ago. Antiochus Epiphanes sought to impose Greek thought, religion, and practice on the Jews in Israel. And he was brutal and unforgiving in his pursuit of this aim. Jewish peculiarity, their refusal to assimilate to Greek ways, offended Antiochus, as in fact it continues to offend many today. Antisemitism is often still based on the premise that Jews are clannish. Jews don't assimilate. Jews keep to themselves. Jews think they are better than Gentiles. All rubbish, of course, but this offends the anti-Semites. And Antiochus thus sacked the Holy Temple and carried off its gold. And he also, as Josephus records, placed an idolatrous image of himself in the holy place. He sacrificed pigs upon the altar and he renamed the temple to be the Temple of Zeus. Second Maccabees records that harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil, for the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with prostitutes and had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the laws. People could neither keep the Sabbath nor observe the festivals of their ancestors, nor so much as confess themselves to be Jews. But that's not all. Not content with desecrating the heart of the Hebrew cult, Antiochus then attempted to forcibly convert our people to Hellenism, to the Greek religion. Jews were forced on pain of their life to offer sacrifices to Greek gods. He forbade circumcision, and his soldiers tore up Torah scrolls and killed anyone suspected of following the commandments. The cruelties perpetrated against our people were unimaginable. As 1 Maccabees records, they kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found, month after month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar that was on top of the altar of burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had had their children circumcised, and their families, and those who circumcised them, and they hung infants from their mothers' necks. Remember what Amalek did to you. Do not forget. And so we remember these cruelties at this time each year at Hanukkah, as we also remember the response of not just a single family, but to start off with was just a single person. For while many Jews, out of fear of their lives, succumbed to Antiochus' threats and enticements, one particular man, Mattathias, refused to submit. When Antiochus' officers arrived at Modi'in, they carried out their usual procedure of building an idol altar and calling upon the head of the chief family to perform the first sacrifice, after which the rest of the people usually followed. Mattathias was a devout priest, and he refused vehemently to perform this act. But whilst he was still talking with the officer, another resident approached the altar to offer the sacrifice. Mattathias was filled with righteous indignation, at which point he and his sons with him grabbed their swords and slew both the man and Antiochus' officers, shouting at the same time, "If anyone be zealous for the laws of his country and for the worship of God, let him follow me." With this act, Mattathias and his sons fled for the hills, and many others also in Israel who heard of it soon joined them in a rebellion. Mattathias gathered a considerable force and waged a guerrilla war against overwhelming forces, destroying pagan altars throughout the land and killing those who had embraced the Greek gods. And after his death, command of the rebellion passed to his son Yehuda, who became known as Maccabeus, the Hammer. He wasn't a West Ham supporter. Under his leadership, the strength of the rebels continued to grow until they both met and defeated a number of times in battle Antiochus' main army, which he'd sent into the land to crush the rebellion. And it was at this point that Yehuda restored the temple to the worship of Hashem, and according to later stories, the miracle of lights took place. But actually, the main miracle, as known in earlier records of these events, was simply Mattathias and his family taking arms against overwhelming odds, standing up for what was right. As the Maccabees demonstrate, words are cheap. In the end, it is what you do that matters. As Jews, we are not exempt from taking action. On the contrary, both our history of persecution and our commandments compel us to get involved. You're not allowed to be a bystander. You are not allowed simply to walk on the other side of the street and to turn a blind eye to acts of injustice. We are compelled by Torah to bring relief to those who are suffering. Just as Rabbi Heschel said and did, is someone hungry? The scripture is clear. Feed him. Is someone thirsty? The scripture is clear. Give him something to drink. Is someone being oppressed or being bullied? The scripture is clear. Stand by his or her side. Befriend them. Do not be overcome by overwhelming odds, but overcome overwhelming odds with goodness. Just as the actions of one man, Mattathias, had a domino effect, transforming the fate of our people, bringing down the oppressor, so too may our actions today. Few of us can truly understand or envisage the power of a single mitzvah, of a single good act, and the knock-on effects that that creates. We are not required to complete the work. It is not up to you to solve all the world's problems. But then you're not allowed either to stand idly by and just do nothing. As the sages say, you are not obligated to complete the work, but neither are you free to desist from it. And indeed, as Rabbi Hillel said, if I am not for myself, who will be for me? If I'm only for myself, then what am I? If not now, then when? Faith like this, like Mattathias's and like Rabbi Heschel's, is transformative. And so the simple message of Torah is go and do likewise. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. The Shliach Yaakov wrote, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no actions to prove it? Is such faith, quote unquote, able to save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and someone says to him, 'Shalom, keep warm and eat hearty,' without giving him what he needs. What good does this do?" And so thus, faith by itself, unaccompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say that you have faith and I have actions. Well, show me this faith of yours without the actions, and I will show you my faith by my actions. Amen.